Well, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our study through the book of Romans, called simply the book of Romans. We believe that the Holy Scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. And so when we open up the Scriptures and we read from them, we believe that we get to hear from God Himself, which is an awesome privilege that we enjoy. I have a longtime friend who's, I guess he's about 5 years older than I am. And he came out of what's commonly referred to as the fundamentalist movement. And he grew up at a church where he was told that women must wear skirts at all times. Men should have their hair short. You know, it should never go below their ears. And they should remain clean shaven. So beards were regarded as worldly. So a man was supposed to be clean shaven. When he went to church, he was supposed to wear a tie because wearing jeans to church was considered to be an act of rebellion. He was told that alcohol, even consumed in moderation, was a sin. He was told that there was only one true, legitimate Bible, and that was the King James Bible, so he had to kind of stick with that. And for the longest time, he actually believed these things and lived according to what he was taught. But then he really just zeroed in on the Scriptures, began to study with the text, wrestle with the Bible. And what he realized was that none of these so-called convictions were actually biblical, but were abuses and misinterpretations of the Scriptures, sometimes promoted, I think, by well-meaning people who are trying to be helpful, and at other times taught by people who wanted to wield control. And so, again, really just started testing all of these things that he'd been taught against the Scriptures, and he realized that much of what he'd been taught could not really hold weight according to the Scriptures. Then he discovered Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening, and he was just wrecked by all of it. He said, how could I buy into all of these extra-biblical, non-biblical teachings? So after much prayer, he started to enjoy his newfound freedom in Christ. He let his hair grow out, and it was kind of a bit of a disappointment. He had real curly hair. He actually never got below his ears. It just got bigger and bigger. It was real curly. He looked like Bob Ross, the painter. And grew this long, this big, bushy beard. It was a glorious beard. Not unlike our own Derek Epps' beard. My friend's beard was a little more manly, but he had this big beard. He had this curly hair. He started to explore in moderation different types of beer. He discovered that he liked dark ale. And as he began to enjoy his freedom in Christ, there was a lightness to him. There was laughter. The difference was, frankly, unmistakable. No longer was he shackled by extra-biblical requirements. Well, if that's where the story ended, it'd be a beautiful story. But this friend, who he was so hurt and so angry by some of the legalism that he was taught. And by the way, he felt like he was just being judged from the time he was just a little kid. He was so angry and hurt that he eventually decided he wasn't going to pay attention to any of the commands in Scripture, even the ones that were rightly interpreted. So he started, sadly, started taking illegal drugs, using profane language, promoting all kinds of unbiblical ideas of sexuality, and really just went off the deep end. I don't know. I've not had contact in a few years. Don't know how that story ended up. But actually, this is not an uncommon story, is it? I mean, it's a very common story where the harm brought on by legalism, you know, again, adding all these extra biblical requirements for salvation, is devastating. And typically what people do is when they turn away from the faith and they go down this road of just completely ignoring God's commands, they do it really in one of two ways. One is they conclude, I can never keep all these commands anyway. I mean, the rules are too many. The stipulations are too high. I just can't do it. And so, you know, much like my friend, they just quit. They just give up and they say, look, I'm just going to live how I want to live. And then there's a second approach, and that is for those who they actually try to make an argument from the Scriptures, they would say, as to why we don't have to obey the commands of God. And they'll actually appeal to some of the verses, many of the verses that we've seen in our study through the book of Romans, where they will say, look, we're not under the law. Christ has abolished the law. We are free from the law. In fact, it seems like Paul talks about this a lot in Romans. They'll say, by his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has ushered us into a new, better era, the era of free grace, and God no longer sees believers sin, nor does he discipline them for their disobedience. Now, this is called antinomianism, which is a big word. Anti, of course, means against, and nomi comes from nomos, a Greek word for law, against the law. Antinomianism is making a comeback in Christian circles ever since, well, it's really never gone away, but I would say since the early 2000s, making a comeback, which has prompted a flurry of books in response over the last 10 to 15 years, like Mark Jones's Antinomianism, Reformed Theology's Unwelcome Guest, Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Whole Christ, Legalism, Antinomianism, and Gospel Assurance, which is actually a phenomenal book, fantastic book. So they're saying, look, there's some who are saying, under the banner of antinomianism, we don't have to obey the commands anymore. We're free from all of that stuff. In the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul will say that to love is to fulfill the law. And there are those who will appeal to this very verse. Well, does that mean that as long as I love my neighbor, I can disregard all the commands of God? Does that mean that as a Christian, I'm free to live however I want, as long as I'm a loving person? Those are the questions we're going to look at from the text this morning. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14 is what we'll cover. Let me start by reading verses 8 through 10. The word of the Lord reads this way. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So he was talking about love and loving our neighbor and loving one another, and then he had this kind of, it appears as though he was sidetracked for a moment. He talked about the government's role in sort of avenging the wrongs that are committed against us. And then he's back to the topic of real love, and he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, Paul's not saying that it's sinful for a Christian to take a loan. He's not saying that it's wrong for a Christian to be in some debt. He's saying, as he did in verse 7, that believers ought to repay the debts they take out. They ought to repay their loans. And when they do, in terms of financially, they are then, of course, released from those debts. But there is a debt, there is an obligation, he says, that we will always have toward each other, and that is the obligation, the debt, to love one another. For as long as we are alive, we owe our neighbor, which is anybody we come in contact with, a debt of love. God has commanded us as Christians to be loving people, and we never get to a point where we retire from or we're exempted from that particular obligation to love. A New Testament scholar, Charles Cranfield, writes, unlike those debts that we can pay up fully and be done with, this is an unlimited debt, which we can never adequately discharge. Even for a moment, it is ever mounting up afresh. So in a sense, I have a debt to you that I will never fully repay. It's never going to be fully repaid. And that is the debt, the obligation to love you, which, as we've seen from the book of Romans, has both emotive and practical aspects. This means I'm commanded to believe the best about you. I'm commanded to care about you and what you're going through. I'm commanded to actively serve you, to seek what's best for you. I mean, maybe not necessarily what you want at every moment, but what's best for you. And you have the same obligation to me, and we have this obligation to everyone that we meet as believers. In fact, this is actually a mark. It's not the only mark, but this is a mark of a true Christian, and that is that we love. The Bible says that if a person says that he's a Christian, but he doesn't love, he's actually lying. He's not truly a believer. So after saying that, Paul says in the last part of verse 8, the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And then Paul lists four of the Ten Commandments. And maybe you recognize where these Ten Commandments, where they come from. What I mean by that is that the Ten Commandments were written by God. In fact, we see in Exodus, I think it's 31, so they're written by the finger of God. So these are, you know, we can say these are directly from God. They were written on two tablets. And the first tablet presumably had five commands. The second tablet, another five. The first five, so the commandments on the first tablet had to do with how God's people were to relate to God. And the commands on the second tablet had to do with how God's people were to relate with each other and even those who are outside of the community of faith. And well, what does Paul do here? He actually brings up four of the five that were on the second tablet, which again pertain to how God's people were to relate to other people. So here in Romans 13, Paul mentions the commandments on the second tablet, numbers 6, 7, 8, and 10, how God's people are to relate to others. And Paul says the one who keeps those commandments fulfills the law. He goes on to say, all the commandments are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. So here's what he's getting at. I'm going to explain this more as we go along. This is our first point. The commands of God simply show us what a lived out love looks like. Commands of God show us what a lived out love looks like. In the scriptures, we have hundreds of commands, don't we? There are hundreds of commands in the scriptures, which Jesus says and Paul echoes are summed up in this statement, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole point of those is to show what is glorifying to God and loving to neighbor. It is to show how genuine love acts, how genuine love behaves, we might say. And when we love others genuinely, the way we talked about, we will necessarily then obey God's commands. For example, let's just look at the ones he brings up here. True love honors another person's marriage. That is to say, without trying to get into the middle of it, right? That's do not commit adultery. True love cherishes the sacredness of human life without killing the innocent. You know, do not murder. True love doesn't take from others what belongs to them, right? Do not steal and covet and so on. So when we love each other, we necessarily avoid doing those things. If you want to know what it looks like to love our neighbor, to love your neighbor, the commands of God, his moral law, actually show us how we are to love each other, what that actually looks like. But to say that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, does that mean that as long as we're just, you know, good, loving people, we don't have to obey the commands? Is that what's going on? Kind of all we need is love? No, what Paul's saying is if we love others genuinely, as we would love ourselves, we will necessarily do what's best for them, and what's best for them is outlined in God's moral law. Now, of course, this passage, as all the passages in Romans, have to be understood in light of or in the context of the whole letter. Early in Romans 6, Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you were not under the law, but under grace. And then a couple chapters later, Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So taking into consideration Romans 13, Romans 8, Romans 6, I think there are two really important things to point out here that are being said. One is to say that we're not under the law is to say the law no longer judges us. In fact, I mentioned that even as I started this morning. The law cannot condemn us for those who are in Christ. When we die and stand before the Lord, the law has nothing to say. Jesus has already silenced the law by fulfilling the law in our place. So that's an important aspect of this. There's an interesting phenomenon going on among young adults. And if you have kids, you know, in their 20s or 30s, you may have seen this. More kids that grew up in Baptist and Reformed Presbyterian circles are actually dating Roman Catholics. So this is a huge trend. Other pastors and I have talked about this, and this rarely ends well. But one of the ways that I've talked with this particular phenomenon about young adults who've come to me, and some have, is I asked them simply the question, do you, the two of you, believe the same gospel? So that's what you're going to have to figure out. So you're a young lady, you're dating a Roman Catholic young man or vice versa. You're going to have to wrestle with, do we really believe the same gospel? Now, of course, I already know the answer to that. It's no, and it comes down to two similar sounding words, but actually vastly different in meaning. Infusion versus imputation. So Roman Catholics believe that when a person is baptized, the Holy Spirit infuses grace in them, and as long as they partner with the Holy Spirit and they don't commit any mortal sins, called the mortal sins, then they will continue in the faith and they'll make it to the end and they'll be saved in the end. So that they are infused grace and righteousness, but ultimately the responsibility is on them to make it until the end. Protestant Christians believe that by God's sovereign grace, the Holy Spirit supernaturally brings a person to repentant faith, at which point he or she is made alive spiritually and united to Christ. And at that very moment, a double exchange takes place. So what happens is the sins of that individual are imputed, they are reckoned, they are put on Christ, who bore them on the cross, where the penalty for sin was paid and forgiveness was forever secured. And then the righteousness of Christ, who completely fulfilled the law, obeyed all of God's commands, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, that is to say, reckoned or credited to the individual, so that person is counted fully righteous before God and declared to be just. Their position is secure. The Holy Spirit adopts them. The Holy Spirit sanctifies and eventually glorifies that person. See, these are two totally different gospels. One, the one of infused righteousness, and the one of imputed righteousness. And in Galatians, Paul actually says that if another person holds to or professes a different gospel, let him be accursed. Now, it doesn't mean there's no such thing as a Christian Roman Catholic necessarily. But when a Roman Catholic is confronted with the teaching of Catholicism, which is clearly spelled out in the confession, I just don't know how he or she could possibly then continue in that church. Now, all that to say, when we read that, as Christians, we are free from the law, the writer means the law has no power over us. It has no jurisdiction over us. Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and his righteousness has been imputed to us. And so now the law can no longer condemn us. Now, the second thing that's being said, as we try to draw this together, when Paul said that love is the fulfilling of the law, is that the effect of the gospel, the result of having been made alive with Christ, by faith, is that these believers, as they walk by the Spirit, will actually be enabled to love one another. Something that's humanly impossible, becomes possible through the power of the Spirit. Of course, no one's able to perfectly keep the law. No one's able to perfectly love another person or live perfect lives. But for those who have been gripped by the gospel and brought to saving faith, then we will desire to love others and actually, by the Spirit of God, be able to love others as we depend on him. So what that means very practically is, if you have someone in your life that's just extremely difficult to love, you're saying, I just don't know how in the world I can love this person. I mean, they've made it impossible for me to love them. Someone that has, someone maybe is constantly trying your patience, someone that has hurt you deeply, someone who has betrayed you. In your own strength, you will never be able to love them in the genuine way that Paul talks about. But as you depend on the Spirit, you will be enabled to love them, and in so doing, you are actually fulfilling the law. So look at verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. My in-laws just got back from a 2-week trip to Germany, and they loved it. They had a great time. They were traveling around, seeing a variety of sites. And the one thing, though, that they didn't like was just how late people ate dinner. In most European countries, and I've experienced this in Greece and Spain and other countries, if you're staying with someone, your host may not actually serve dinner until 9 p.m. or 10 p.m. Well, my in-laws normally eat dinner at 4 p.m. So, that's like way late for them. That was a difficult challenge for them. You don't eat dinner. You can afford to not eat dinner early because you don't get up early either in a lot of these European countries. Sometimes the work day doesn't start until 9, and then you got a siesta somewhere there after lunch, and so it's a little different rhythm. Well, in ancient Rome, which of course was in Italy, this was not the case because, they didn't have all the technology we have. People got up before dawn in order to maximize the daylight hours for work, and if you slept in till 8 a.m., you were considered to be a lazy sluggard who would never enjoy any success in life. Pastor Chris is cringing right now at the thought. So the analogy is that there's only a limited number of daylight hours. There's only a limited amount of time to do work. And so Paul's saying here, look, wake up. Get up. You have limited time. Get out of bed and take advantage of the daylight. Really what he's saying is, where's the sense of urgency? What he means by that is the ministry of Jesus has ushered in the last stage of God's redemptive plan. The resurrection marked kind of the beginning of the end, so to speak, and we're living now in the last days. We're living in the last days. Everything that needs to be completed in redemptive history has been completed. All things are ready for Christ's return, which is actually the case when Paul wrote this, and is the case now. The point being, the return of Christ could happen at any time, and we have some work to do. It is the work of living in the light. It is the work of loving our neighbor. It is the work of putting on the armor of light. So here's our second point. When it comes to showing love toward others, Christians ought to have a sense of urgency because we are on expiring time. Now keep in mind, these early Christians were being mocked by those around them because they were talking about Jesus returning. And there were what the Bible calls scoffers who say, look, you just keep talking about Jesus' return, but we don't see any evidence of it. So they were being mocked. And it's probably fair to say they were even getting frustrated themselves at times. They may have been thinking, I've been a Christian for 10 years now, and it feels like Jesus is never going to return. Well, what Paul wants them to do is to actually reverse their perspective. He wants them to think, I've been a Christian for 10 years now. That means I'm 10 years closer, presumably, to Christ's return. It could be at any moment. And that sense of urgency is meant to drive them and us to proactively demonstrate love to those around us, recognizing that Jesus could burst into this world at any moment. So just as a practical exercise, let's just think for a moment. Think for a second about that person who has hurt you. Think for a second about that person who has rejected you or betrayed you or has wronged you. What about that person in your life who doesn't know Jesus, makes no claims of being a Christian, doesn't live like a Christian? How might you proactively show love to them? And how might you do it with some urgency? This is what Paul's calling us to do here. Thinking about how we would demonstrate love with urgency. Now look at verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now remember the context here. Romans 1 through 11, Paul's explaining and highlighting this glorious gospel, the depth and length of God's mercy and all that he's done to save us. And then we get to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and he says, okay, in light of all of this, the mercies of God, the gospel of God, I want you to live in a certain way, right? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but live in a different way. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And since Romans 12, 1, Paul's been showing what a gospel-transformed life looks like, what it means to live God-centered lives, Spirit-empowered lives in a world that, by all accounts, believes differently, thinks differently, has different priorities, and in many respects is hostile to the things of God. A Christian's life should give evidence of the transformation he's undergone by God's grace. Again, of course, not perfectly, but there should be evidence of a transformed life. Again, it doesn't mean we're going to live perfect lives. We'll never live entirely perfect lives in these unglorified and sin-cursed bodies. In fact, we'll sin every day. Even our best thoughts are stained with sin. Our best motives layered with self-interest. I heard a guy say recently that when we're called to repent in the Bible, it doesn't mean turning from bad things to doing good things, as maybe we've often heard. He says it means turning from our bad works and our good works to Jesus, turning from everything we might rely on or depend on or trust in, and turning instead to Christ, even our best works corrupted by sin. But that's not meant to cause us to throw up our hands in frustration and quit. This is not an excuse for spiritual laziness. Paul says, wake up. So the image is a believer's out of bed, properly dressed, ready mentally, spiritually to take on the day, doing things that correspond to daytime life. I mentioned to you a few times that ancient Rome was filled with all kinds of debauchery because the gods they worshipped, it was a very, there were thousands of gods. So the gods they worshipped in this polytheistic world, they didn't really care so much about morality. They only cared about being worshipped in their unique way. Well, when you have a culture where the gods that are highly regarded don't care about how you live, people lived in all kinds of ways. So you had orgies, and you had every kind of sexual sin, and you had child abuse, and you had violence, and you had everything you can imagine. Well, most of those things, most of those egregious behaviors were committed at night, you know, where they could be hidden, where the person didn't have to be ashamed. Daytime was the time for work. Nighttime was the time for all of this debauchery. Frank Thielman writes, just as no Roman with any sense would party at mid-morning when survival often depended on mental focus and hard labor, so believers should live all day, every day, engaged in the important morning work of loving others. So as believers, those who have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into the kingdom of light, we are to live with a sense of urgency, recognizing that there is a very real battle raging between light and dark. Notice Paul says to put on the armor of light. What is armor? Armor is wartime imagery. When we lived in Southern California, the church I pastored had a lot of artists who were part of the church, and of course, you know, musicians and some who were professionals and writers. There were two stand-up comedians, one who actually made a whole life being a stand-up comic and appeared on, you know, Carson back in the day and so on. And there was one guy who was, his main vocation was as a painter, and he had these, I mean, he just was incredibly gifted. He would sell these paintings for thousands of dollars, in some case tens of thousands of dollars. Well, along with all of these artists, we had a bunch of photographers, you know, professional photographers, and some who were contracted to do, you know, work in Hollywood or on movie sets or whatever. Well, there was one guy in our church who was, he was an amazing photographer, a young guy who, he told me that he had been hired to photograph an upcoming Lecrae concert. So Lecrae, a Christian rapper, I mean, really big back in the early 2000s. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to be taking pictures at this event. So if you want to," he really loved my boys. They were probably 11 and 13 at the time. He said, "You guys can come. You can bring your boys. I can get you backstage. You can meet people. You can have front row seats. You know, you can have the full VIP treatment." So that'd be awesome. Well, my boys would absolutely love that. And we got the royal treatment. We got the front row seat. Let me just give you a picture of our experience. You'll never guess where I am. the tall, bald 40-something with all the 15-year-olds. But I was in it. I was into it. Along with Lecrae, there were several other artists. You can take that. That's going to be a distraction. There were several other artists, and one was a guy by the name of Tadashi. And Tadashi had, you know, he didn't have quite the same career, but he became famous with one particular song that had in the middle of it a John Piper sermon clip. And the name of that song was Make War. And the point of that song was, you know, we sit around and we're talking about, you know, we just all of our struggles and all of the ways we fail and so on. And that is a part of the Christian life. But he said, why aren't we making war against temptation? Why aren't we making war against lust, against hate, against every expression of darkness? Now, how do we do so? Well, verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than entertain ourselves with thoughts of illicit sex, drink, or revenge, these are kind of the three categories that Paul talks about, instead we are to fill our minds with the words of Jesus, the attitude of Jesus, the perspective of Jesus. Fill our minds with all that Jesus has accomplished in us and for us. We are to be clothed with Jesus. That means, that's what put on means. And our relationship to Jesus ought to be as close to us as the shirt we're wearing. We're trying by God's grace through prayer to think along the mind of Christ. Paul further explains what this looks like when he says, make no provision for the flesh. In other words, don't put yourself in positions. Don't even entertain those sinful thoughts. Don't put yourself in scenarios that might lead to any of the things that he mentioned. Don't put yourself in a scenario that might lead to drunkenness. Don't put yourself in a situation that might lead to sexual sin. Instead, intentionally avoid such situations. Don't even, what he's saying is there, don't give such temptations even a hearing. If your struggle is with pornography, don't go to a secret place where you can look at your phone and be alone. If there's a person in your life that provokes you to anger or tempts you to sin, avoid that person. Unless that's your spouse or your children, then you got to be around that person. If there's someone who is flirty with you, steer clear of that person. If there's a situation that is ripe with temptation, run from that situation. Put on Christ, Paul says. Now, if you've been around Capshaw very long, or you've read much of the New Testament, you might think, wait, I thought as Christians we've already put on Christ. And if you thought that, well, first of all, you made my day. But if you thought that, you're right. This is language that refers to our union with Christ. So to be united with Christ means that everything that Jesus has accomplished is ours in him by faith. His life is our life. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. We are joined to Jesus in such a way that what is true of him is true of us by faith. Because he is righteous, we are righteous by faith. Because he is approved by God, we are approved by God. Because he is forever loved by God, we are forever loved by God. But if that's the case, then why would Paul command Christians to put on the Lord Jesus Christ if we've already put on the Lord Jesus Christ at conversion? Well, even though this is a done deal, it's an already established reality, the implications of our union with Christ still have to be worked out every day. So there's tension here. We have already put on Christ when we believe, but we're commanded to put on Christ continually. And I absolutely love the way New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner writes about this. He says, the imperatives, the commands, put on Christ, etc., that dominate this text should never be sundered from the indicatives. That is to say, what God has done for us in Christ. Romans 13, 11 through 14 reminds us, however, that the indicatives do not rule out the need for imperatives. You say, why in the world do you love that quote? What he's saying is, yeah, the commands are really there. We don't gloss over them. We don't ignore them. We don't say, look, I don't have to obey the commands. No, the commands are really there. But we never divorce the commands, what we're called to do, from what God has already done in us and for us through Christ. He says, even though believers have already put on Christ and put off the old person, they must also put on Christ in the concrete circumstances of everyday life. So here's what he's saying. This is our final point this morning. As Christians, we're called to live in light of who we already are in Christ. Again, I realize there's even more tension there. Paul has already made it unmistakably clear in the first 11 chapters of Romans that when we believe, we are declared righteous by God. We are pronounced not guilty for all of our sins. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we talked about earlier, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. We are already holy. But as long as we live in these unglorified, sin-cursed bodies, we will always struggle with sin. So even though we are positionally holy, practically we know we're not. We know that we still sin. So our task then is to, by the power of the risen Christ, live more and more like who we have already been made to be in Jesus Christ. So whenever someone comes to me and they say, yeah, you know, I just make these really sarcastic comments and I say mean things and that's just who I am. I say, that's not who you are in Christ. Someone says to me, I just cannot resist sexual sin. There's no way. I'm just going to be. I say, no, that's not who you are in Christ. I say, I'm a selfish person and I'm looking out for my own interests. That's just who I am. I say, no, that's not who you are in Christ. The challenge is by God's Spirit to live in light of who we've been made to be, who we already are in Christ. Yes, we're working hard, we're striving, we're making war against sin, we're returning to the gospel every day, all the time, hiding God's word in our hearts, but we're doing all that from the smile of God and not for the smile of God, as Dane Ortlund says. If you are in Christ, God is smiling on you right now. God loves you right now. God is for you right now and not against you. And he has great things in store for you. Not a pain-free existence, not smooth sailing, but God has things in store for you for your good in his glory if you are in Christ. You are already loved. Now you're called to love others in the power of the Spirit. You are already clean. And now you're called to live in the light, repenting of your sins. You are already fully accepted by God. And now you're called to live in light of that acceptance, which means with joy, with repentance, with gratitude, with laughter, with freedom. You have already put on Christ. Now you are to put on Christ daily, fighting against sin, but doing so as one who is already and forever loved by God. Let's pray.